1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. I suppose that no idea is more sentimentalized in our culture than the idea of love. And love yields itself probably more than any idea to what we call a tautology. A tautology is any statement that is overly forced or repeated to the point that it becomes nonsensical and has no meaning. I'll give you a classic tautological statement. I am in love with love. Now that's something a modern American would say that means nothing. I mean, it just doesn't mean anything. I am in love with love. Personally, I would suggest that the statement you often hear from Hollywood people, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual, borders on the tautological. I get what they're trying to say, but it probably means nothing. But love, I think, is so almost deified in our culture because we still have a sense that there is a God as a culture, though we don't connect any morality to him per se, I mean as a culture at large. You wouldn't say America is predominantly atheistic. You would say America is probably deistic, as we've been talking about in the college and career class on Sunday afternoons. We've been talking about deism and naturalism. The idea that there's a God, but he's largely indifferent. He stays at a distance from us. But the human desire for something that transcends the here and now is going to inevitably latch on to those elements of human experience that take us into a kind of euphoric transcendence. And you can probably look at American society and say that the American obsession with a sentimentalized version of love, as well as, and I will put this diplomatically, the American obsession with the act of love, the physical act of love, probably reflects a deep sense of inner need for transcendence. Any culture that becomes obsessed with these kinds of things to a disproportionate extent is really looking for God, which is why someone once famously said, when a man knocks on the door of a brothel, he is knocking for God. He's looking for something above himself, and he has latched on to certain physical things in an effort to try to find that, but ultimately he is looking for God himself. I think that's kind of an understandable misappropriation, because God is love. Meaning, if you're looking for God outside of God, love would be the most godlike thing you would latch on to and deify. Y'all, we following each other? You with me? You would look for the most transcendent gift that is most godlike. What would that be? Love, the act of love, and things related to love. And you would then just kind of import into it divine attributes. That's why you could probably say that the majority of movies produced in America either deify violence or a modern notion of love. But God is love. And John, in 1 John 3, 11 through 24, is going to unpack love. While love can become tautological by detaching it from its theological basis, by making it love outside of God, love outside of God that becomes a God by virtue of becoming a replacement God for the true God, nonetheless, love is the great statement about God, where John himself will say later in this book, God is love. So it's an understandable error that people make. I've mentioned Andrew Peterson before, kind of a young singer. He lives in Nashville. He wrote a song, After the Last Tear Falls. I think it's really compelling. He says, after the last tear falls, after the last secret's told, after the last bullet tears through flesh and bone, after the last child starves and the last girl walks the boulevard, after the last year that's just too hard, there is love. Love, 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 there is love. After the last disgraced, after the last lie to save some face, after the last brutal jab from a poisoned tongue, After the last dirty politician, after the last meal down at the mission, after the last lonely night in prison, there is love. Love, 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 there is love. And in the end is oceans and oceans of love and love again. We'll see how the tears that have fallen were caught in the palms of the giver of love and the lover of all. And we'll look back on these tears as old tales. Because after the last plan fails, after the last siren wails, after the last young husband sails off to join the war, after the last this marriage is over, after the last young girl's innocence is stolen, after the last years of silence that won't let a heart open, there is love. Because after the last tear falls, there is love. Say what you will about the modern overstressing or distortion of love. Love is at the heart of the gospel. Love is at the heart of the gospel. And among the many things in our culture you cannot understand, it's perfectly understandable that a lost people would latch on to love and try to make it God. Love isn't God, but God is love. And this is the adjustment that the church must make. To say you are right to yearn for love, you are wrong to yearn for it detached from the cross. The cross is how we understand love. I'm going to tell you something terrifying now. Prepare yourself. I have 8 points. I've timed it out. In theory, I need to give. Anyway, let's get started. I'm going to hit these quickly. Number one, John says in our text, love is the eternal commandment. Verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. There's two ways to take that. On the one hand, you can say, as is the normal interpretation of it, that when John says from the beginning, he is referring to what Edward McDowell called the primitive teaching of Christ, that beginning, the beginning refers to their time walking with Jesus. I think that's true, but keep in mind that John uses, quote, the beginning in John 1:1 to refer as an obvious parallel to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. And then 1 John 1:1, our book, that which was from the beginning. The point being that he probably is talking about Jesus, but he is also looking before the incarnation of Christ to the eternal pre-existing Son that was before the beginning where there was no beginning. He's saying that at the very beginning, the original commandment was love. And that makes sense because love resides in what we refer to as the missio Dei, the mission of God, which is spelled out in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. God is the great lover of mankind. He gives out of the abundance of his own love. This is why Paul famously in 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, Paul will conclude that chapter in verse 13 by saying, so now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Secondly, wickedness is corrosive to love. Wickedness is corrosive to love. Verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. The opposite of loving is hating. Love brings peace. Hatred brings murder. And tellingly, John says, do not be like Cain. To abandon the love of your brother or sister is to become a murderer of your brother or sister. On January the 30th, 1933, J. Heinrich Arnold, as a young man wandering in Germany, came across a Nazi rally. To his father's later outrage, he attended the rally. He was a believer, follower of Christ, but he wanted to see what this was about. So he attended the rally. And he said, a young man stood up and said, quote, repent, come on your knees to Hitler. The 1,000-year kingdom is here. And he said he watched the Nazi sympathizers applaud and stamp their feet in unison and move toward the front. And J. Heinrich Arnold said that he thought to himself this, here are people ready to die for a cause. Maybe they're more ready to sacrifice themselves than I am. If only they were on the side of love. The early Christian martyrs died for love. This crowd will die for hate. Speaking of the Nazis, wickedness is corrosive to love. To say that you love while walking in evil is to corrode love and to make it something that is not love. Love that is pure is love that is grounded in the love of God for us, and through that, love for one another. Thirdly, this. Love is the confirmation of our conversions. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Now, the key phrase there is the brothers. That means specifically he's referring to the church. Please, let's understand this. The Christian is to love both those both within the church and outside of the church. On occasion, when we discuss benevolence, I'm not specifically here at our church, but I've been involved in conversations about benevolence when we say, do we have a responsibility to feed the poor in the community or just to the church? And I've never been in one of those conversations where the answer did not end up being yes. Both. We are to love everyone. However, it is clear in the New Testament that there is a priority and a special kind of love we have for one another as followers of Jesus. To turn away from your brother in Christ is a great crime. That doesn't mean you love him more, but it means you love him out of a shared experience. You both have come to Jesus. So to abandon your church family out of disinterest or hatred, to move away, to not associate with somebody of Christians, to not care is a dastardly thing. We know that we have passed out of death into life, meaning we know we're truly converted when we love the brothers. Dwight L. Moody started his famous Sunday school in the inner city of Chicago way back in the day, and little kids would travel from all over the city, from far away, to come to Mr. Moody's Sunday school. One little boy was walking, and he was passing by all of these other churches, and finally, one of the elderly men from one of the churches he was passing stopped the boy and said, let me ask you something, why do you walk past us to go there? And the little boy looked at him and looked at Moody's church and said, because they love a fellow over there. That's a phenomenal statement. They love a fellow over there. There is nothing more obscene than a church in which there is no love. And there is nothing more beautiful than a church that loves. It's the church part that makes it either obscene if it's neglected or amazing if it's practiced. The church that loves. The Venerable Bede, the great English monk from so many years ago, said about this, let no one who is preparing death traps for the members of Christ, no one who is still abiding in death, presume to approach the holy mysteries of life as if prepared to receive them. I love that. Bede said, let no one who is preparing death traps for the members of Christ. By the mysteries, he meant the Lord's Supper table. He was saying specifically when he was writing, don't come take the Lord's Supper if you're laying death traps for the fellow sitting next to you in the pew. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians. Says, do not come unworthily. If you come unworthily, you eat and drink condemnation to yourself. You can extend that to church practice in general. Don't stand by someone and sing Amazing Grace if you hate them. At least have some decency in your hatred, right? If you hate someone, at least have the courtesy to not just slather a veneer of Jesus on it as if that makes it better, as if somehow pretending that you don't hate that person gets better because you sing about Jesus. Actually, it makes it a billion times worse to bring Jesus into our hatred and to try to sanctify it. Just makes it worse. I know we live in the South and we like to avoid what the rest of us call reality in our dealings with each other and to passively aggressively avoid anything that smacks of confrontation. But, you know, every now and then, if you dislike someone, just go the other side of the room. I mean, at least don't pile hypocrisy onto your hatred. You're going to be judged horribly for your hatred. That's enough. Don't make it worse. Even better, stop hating. Just stop hating. Just don't hate the person. Say, we're not going to be best friends. That's fine. You don't have to go to Six Flags together. But you don't hate your brother or sister in Christ. Next, I forget the numbers. Number four, to reject love is to die and to kill. Look what John says in the second half of verse 14. Whoever does not love abides in death, so you die. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, so you kill. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It's been pointed out that the statement, whoever does not love, can also be translated the non-lover. The non-lover, the person who hates, if you hate someone here, you are both killed and a killer. According to John and according to Jesus, as we'll see. Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. If you hate your brother, you deserve hell. He's speaking here of followers of Christ. To say that you're born again, yet to harbor hatred, is a very serious thing. St. Augustine put it like this, whoever hates is a murderer. You may not have prepared any poison or committed a crime. You have only hated. And in so doing, you have killed yourself, first of all. So the one who hates is killed and a killer, but we're killed through taking our own lives. You meet anyone who cannot let go of hatred, and you'll meet someone who is slowly dying inside. You were not made to harbor hatred. Y'all with me on this? Don't raise your hand, because everyone could probably raise their hand. The times in your life, if you think about it, when you've allowed anger, bitterness, hatred to take over, I bet you that was a miserable time for you. I bet you don't just look back on that fondly. Even if the person deserved it, you kill yourself and then you attempt to kill them. To reject love is to die and to kill. Fifthly, I believe, the cross enables knowledge of love and enactment of love. Verse 16. By this we know love. So, this is the key to understanding the nature of love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Once again, the brothers. How should I feel about the people I go to church with? Not one bit more than what Jesus feels towards you. Should be willing to die for her, for him. My brother and parents went to the Richardson family reunion today in my hometown, and my brother sent me a handout that someone had written about my great uncle, my granddad's twin brother, whose name was Cody. And my uncle Cody was pretty severely mentally challenged, spent a good bit of time in a home when he was not able to be raised by his sister, my great aunt. My great grandparents died when my grandfather was very young. He was raised by my great aunt Hattie. And I remember once Cody would come around when he got a little older, he could drive around. And I remember when my uncle Cody would come, my brothers and I loved it. And my mother was always like, shut the blinds. I didn't understand. I was a little boy. I loved Uncle Cody. But looking back, Cody was a big guy, and he would make you nervous, I guess. I understood as I got older. She was never mean to him, but it was just kind of like whatever. Well, when Cody passed away, I was speaking to another relative, not my mother by any means or anyone in my immediate family, who just didn't like Cody, didn't understand him. My Uncle Cody was a different guy. He could grate on your nerves. Again, as a little boy, you loved him. He always went to the 7-Eleven and bought us those cap guns. He would bring three of those cap guns with the roll. You know what I mean? You'd feed the roll in there. Pow, pow. So I loved Uncle Cody, man. That was present time. And I think he always carried around like $2,000 in cash in the front bib of his overalls, which is all he wore. So that made me like Cody too. But I had a relative say to me after Cody died that they just really struggled with Cody and you know, kind of the challenges he would bring. And I'll never forget, they said, you know, he was just such a hateable person. I think about that sometimes. I think, you know, in our own way, we're all hateable. Maybe we're all lovable in some ways, hateable in others. But I love the fact that there is a perfect love that purifies us. The love of God for one another is the love that we should view each other through. Right? So that means to love the hateable. I think that person's hateable. Well, maybe you are too. I know I am. That's not open to dispute. But God loves that person. God loves that person. You must love that person because God loves that person. And he loved them enough to die for them. The cross is the key to understanding and to enacting love. If Jesus could die for me, then I can love anyone because I have done nothing to warrant that act of love from him. I will never be asked to give as much as Christ gave for me. Well, next, our failure to act in love demonstrates our failure to possess love. Verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? If you do not act in love, you do not have love. The statement, I am a loving person, I just chose to let him die on the side of the road, presents a basic incongruity that ought not be, right? You cannot say you have love if you do not demonstrate love. If anyone has the world's goods, John says, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against them. You know what that means? You know exactly what that means. We all do. You ever closed your heart to someone? You realize that somehow, usually through subtle acts of self-justification and strategic self-cauterization, we close our hearts and say, I will not love her. I will not love him. You know when you do it. I'm not even trying to get on you about it. I mean, just search your own heart. To close your heart off to love. How does God's love abide in them? John says. Our failure to act in love demonstrates our failure to possess love. The only thing worse than the abusive husband who physically abuses his wife is the moment that he looks at her afterwards and says, I love you. It's that incongruity that makes it almost insane. Because love doesn't abuse. The negligent parent, the abusive parent who looks at their child after abusing them and says, I love you. I mean, these are extreme examples, but we have our own ways of doing this to each other, to act cruelly to each other and say, I love you. We all fail and we have all been failed, but we must strive to try to not only say we love, but to act in love to one another. Here's how Jesus put it in Luke 10. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You ever heard this? He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Which of these three, Jesus says, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Don't yell at the guy in the ditch from across the road. I love you. We're praying for you. We'll pray for you in prayer meeting. Go get in the ditch with him. If you love him, help him. Should be 7 next, maybe. Love that is merely verbal is no love at all. Verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. It's a beautiful statement. And he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Love must not be merely in word, but in deed. To love rightly, to know that whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. This goes hand in hand with the point preceding. Love indeed. And then lastly, this 8. Love is evidence of abiding in the triune God. I love verses 23 and 24 because they're Trinitarian. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Watch this. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. In the name of the Son, by the power of the Spirit, in God. To love is to be drawn into the presence of the triune God. Jesus alluded to this in John 17, the high priestly prayer, when he prayed that his disciples would be one just as they, the Son and the Father and the Spirit, are one. It's an amazing thing. Church, listen. Love one another. Love one another. Let me share with you something that's touched my heart deeply, and I'll conclude with this. It's Fred Craddock's story about his father who did not attend church. Let me just share this in his words. Fred Craddock. My mother took us to church and Sunday school. My father didn't go. He complained about Sunday dinner being late when she came home. Sometimes the preacher would call and my father would say, I know what the church wants. Church doesn't care about me. Church wants another name, another pledge. Another name, another pledge, right? Isn't that the name of it? Another name, another pledge. That's what my father always said. Sometimes we'd have a revival. Pastor would bring the evangelist and say to the evangelist, there's one now, sick him, get him, get him. And my father would say the same thing. Every time, my mother in the kitchen, always nervous in fear of flaring tempers, of somebody being hurt. By the way, there needs to be a name for the act of setting the pastor up to sabotage unresponsive family members. That has happened to me. That is the worst. I am happy to talk with your relatives. Please tell them they're going to meet the pastor. There is nothing worse than when I'm invited over and I go in and I think, by the guy's eyes, he had no idea I was coming. And some octogenarian sitting over there thinking, this is what I've been thinking about for 50 years. Get him. Don't do that to him or me. That's just free advice. We'll meet. Just say, hey, would you talk to my son who's an atheist? I will. Sabotaging your atheist son ain't going to get him to heaven. Little advice. The church doesn't care about me. The church wants another name and another pledge. I guess I heard it 1,000 times, Craddock said. One time he didn't say it. He was in the veterans hospital and he was down to 73 pounds. They'd taken out his throat. And he said, it's too late. They put in a metal tube and x-rays burned him to pieces. I flew in to see him. He couldn't speak, couldn't eat. I looked around the room. Potted plants and cut flowers on all the windowsills, a stack of cards 20 inches deep beside the bed, and even that tray where they put food, if you can eat, on that was a flower. And all the flowers beside the bed, every card, every blossom were from persons or groups from the church. He saw me read a card. He could not speak. So he took a Kleenex box and wrote on the side of it a line from Shakespeare. If he had not written this line, I would not tell you this story. He wrote, quote, in this harsh world, draw your breath in pain to tell my story. I said, what is your story, Daddy? He looked around at the cards and the flowers and said, and wrote, I was wrong. Be the type of church that proves the skeptics wrong. Love people into an admission that we wanted more than just their presence or their money. Love people. I was wrong. They did love me. They do love me. Love. Pray with me. Father, may we be that kind of church. May I be that kind of pastor. May we be that kind of people. Father, forgive us our selective applications of love. Love selectively applied is not love. It's just preference and partiality. But we do exactly what Jesus said we should not do. We just love those who love us already. There's no reward in that. Help us to love the unlovable, the hateable. Help us to remember that we are unlovable, yet loved by you. Father, may our love have feet and hands to walk and reach and embrace and love and help. Father, make us a loving church. We love you. We thank you that in Christ you love us. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.